If you have your Bibles open, we're just going to read all of chapter 5, and then we'll spend some time walking through it this morning. So this is what it says, Hosea chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. The reading of God's Word. And like we say every week, welcome to church. The only thing I'll say is that I will say the word whore way less than Don did last week. So there you go. That can help you guys out. But it is, it's not a light chapter of Scripture. And we're going to notice as we walk through Hosea, many of the chapters that we have left are not light. There's a few glimpses and moments of, wow, that's really beautiful, and there's hope, and there's restoration, but many of the chapters just kind of end like ours did this morning. But let me just tell you where we're going. Really, three things this morning. We're going to see the hardening of Israel because of their sin, and we're going to see the judgment of God because of that. And then lastly, we want to ask, okay, well, what does that have to do with us today? So first of all, I think as you walk through chapter 5, you can really clearly see the effects of sin and wickedness that are taking place in Israel. And you need to hear that this is applying to all of Israel. Verse 1 says that God is speaking to the priests, he's speaking to the house of Israel, and he's speaking to the house of the king. So really, everybody is being addressed here. Priests, kings, and the house of, so every kind of common person in Israel. But I think that God specifically in verse 1, he's kind of calling out the priests and the kings. And I think we saw that a little bit last week as well in chapter 4. Because verse 1 says, the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. And Don last week talked about a little bit of the bloodshed that happened among the royal family, and we won't cover all of that, but the language suggests that in Israel at this time, there was this atmosphere of deception, of entrapment, of violence, and not just generally, but among the leaders of the people. God says they've been a snare and a net. They've gone deep into slaughter. And we know that, you know, the northern kingdom went through something like 6-7 kings very quickly. He was king for 6 months, and then he was murdered. And then he was a king for a month, and then he was murdered. And so that's the kind of language that's being used here. Deception and usurping the throne. And these are coming from the leaders of the people. These were the ones who were supposed to lead the way in righteousness and in faithfulness, and they're the ones who are leading the people into more rebellion and into more apostasy and wickedness. Verse 3, God says that Ephraim, and you're going to notice that Hosea goes back and forth between calling them Ephraim or Israel. Sometimes he uses both titles in the same verse, and it can be very confusing, but Ephraim and Israel are the same thing. It's just two different titles for that northern kingdom. But he says that Ephraim has played the whore and is defiled. And then he says a really interesting thing. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. So remember, we're looking at, okay, what are the effects of sin that's happening among all the Israelites? And God says they're defiled, and not only that, but God says, listen, Israel, you're so far gone, you can't actually return to me. God says your deeds don't permit you to turn back to me. And we know that the deeds and actions, they're just the overflow of the state of someone's heart. So because the hearts of the people, right, that spirit of whoredom and prostitution and idolatry and wickedness, God is saying that your hearts are producing these deeds that we're seeing, and it's because of that that you can't actually come back to me. They don't actually know God anymore. And I want to be clear that, and Don mentioned it last week, but that phrase, you know, the spirit of whoredom, that doesn't mean, oh, well, it was a specific demon that was leading them. Oh, it's the whoredom spirit. That's not what that means. In our day and age, and especially among certain circles, we like to attach like a demonic spirit to everything. Oh, well, you have a spirit of religion, or you have a spirit of this or that or that. That's not what Hosea is saying. What it means is that was their very identity. That was the core of who they were. They were so immoral and so sinful and so rebellious that they literally couldn't turn back to God. Now that's an interesting concept, and we're gonna come back to that a little bit later. But the Bible, and specifically our passage this morning, seems to suggest, and we'll do some digging into this, but it seems to suggest that someone can be so steeped in sin and wickedness that they're too far gone to turn back to God. I mean, that's what the text says. Sin had such a hardening effect on the Israelites' hearts and souls that God says, you are unable to repent. So notice this parallel that's going on. And you have to understand, Hosea, from here till the end, it's all poetry and it's all really beautifully written. And we don't get a lot of the beauty in the English language. But notice the parallel. God says, I know you in verse 3, and you don't know me in verse 4. God says, Ephraim has played the whore, you've led them into prostitution in verse 3. And then he says, and now the spirit of prostitution is within you in verse 4. God says, you're unclean and you're defiled in verse 3. And then he says, you can't return and come into my presence in verse 4. So there's this beautiful parallel and symmetry that's happening in these verses. There apparently were no godly priests teaching these people. No godly worship happening. It had gotten so bad that God says, it's not possible for you to return to me. Now what's worse than that is the arrogance and the pride that the people didn't think that there was anything wrong. Verse 5 says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He's withdrawn from them. So think about that. Not only was Israel steeped in sin and idolatry, and not only was the very core of who they were just full of wickedness, they also didn't think that anything was wrong. They were prideful and arrogant. There was a refusal to change and repent because that means an admission of guilt, and they didn't feel guilty. Even verse 6 gives us a little clue, and really it's astonishing. It says that they took herds and flocks to seek the Lord. And on surface level we go, well, that sounds pretty good. Maybe they were actually trying to seek God and bringing sacrifices to him, but we know that's not true because it wasn't a heartfelt seeking of God. God. It was a formal sacrifice. Well, let's just appease God. So essentially, they were treating God like one of the Baals, right? Let's just get God off of our back. We'll just go and take some hurt. We'll sacrifice some animals. We'll search for God's favor through sacrifice, but it was all an outward show. There was no evidence of true faith in Yahweh. And so the mindset was, well, we're not really doing anything wrong. We're so arrogant that we see no sin in our own lives, but we're just going to go and we'll keep making sacrifices so that God will be pleased and He'll keep blessing us. We can worship other gods. We can commit spiritual adultery. We can be steeped in sinfulness, but we're going to go and we'll just kind of on the surface level make sure that everything seems fine. But look at what God says. You know, that you're going to go with your herds and your flocks, and God says, but they will not find Him. He's withdrawn from them. So God's not impressed at all with their outward show. I mean, He sees right through it. The people are going to offer sacrifices, and God essentially is saying, I'm not even there. You're going to offer sacrifices to me, but I'm not even there. Verse 7, they've dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they've borne alien children. Meaning, the children that are being born and raised in Israel are completely foreign and alien to God. They have no teaching or recollection of Yahweh. So it's as if they're foreigners to Him. He goes, all your children? I don't even know them. There's no one who is teaching your children the law, the Torah, teaching them what it means to follow God. So He says, they're like alien children to me. Verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. So that could literally mean that Judah, so if you remember Israel and Judah, you know, Judah is the southern kingdom. So that could literally mean that Judah was literally moving the landmarks, and what they would have boundary stones. And so they would set their boundary stones, and this is this person's land, and these are the boundary stones. And so it could mean literally people in Judah were kind of being swindlers and cheats, and they were moving the boundary stones around to try and steal land from people. Or there could be a spiritual element to it, that they were moving landmarks spiritually, so to speak. So they were changing boundaries between right and wrong, what was true and false, confusing the people between the true God and idols. Either way, if it's literal or if it's spiritual, either way, God is saying, even Judah, the southern kingdom, is not innocent. They're just as guilty. Verse 13 says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. So that's really fascinating. Apparently, some people in Israel and Judah began to see, okay, things aren't going as well as they were. Because remember, Hosea prophesied and preached and proclaimed judgment for probably close to 40 years. And so he saw this steady decline in Israel. And so what God is saying is that some people began to look around and go, wait, we're not as rich as we used to be. We're not as prosperous. We're not as... Something's happening. We're sick. We have wounds. The rapid decay of the kingdom and trouble that began to happen, they were noticing it, but look at what the answer to the problem is. Did anyone in Israel say, hey, look at this rapid decay, we should all repent and turn back to God? No, they said, let's ask Assyria for help. Like, isn't that, that's mind-boggling. And this Assyria is the nation that's going to wipe them out. So things are going terrible. Let's ask Assyria for help. Let's send to the great king. And so that means the king of Assyria. His name was Tiglath-Pileser III. There's a great boy's name. Tiglath. Come on, people. But that was the great king of Assyria. So that is Israel's idea for help. Things are going awful. Let's ask Assyria for help. Let's send to the great king and see if he can help us out. And we know also that they would often send to Egypt for help. And if you read 1 and 2 Kings, the context of this, they would often do treaties or trades or pledges to different kings to try and help them when they began to run into problems. But notice, nothing on their lips of maybe the reason everything is falling apart is because we're not following God. That's not even on their lips. So what you can see as you kind of walk through chapter 5, the first thing I want us to notice is the effects of sin on the nation of Israel. Israel's failure is not an innocent mistake, but it comes from a mindset that is fundamentally misleading them. They're so far gone, God seems to suggest that they're unable to return to Him. The very core of who they are is opposed to God. They're blinded by their sin. They can't repent. Even when things begin to go wrong, repentance is not even on their minds. Not only are they steeped in sin and unable to change in their arrogance and pride, they didn't really see anything wrong. And they said, well, if we could just make a couple sacrifices, then God will be pleased with that. So we can just treat the one true God like one of our many idols. So notice the devastating effect that sin is having on the nation. And that's why the second thing we see in chapter 5 is what God's response is to this. What is God going to do about this? First of all, we see that God says He's withdrawn from them. I mean, verse 6 tells us that they were going to make sacrifices, we're going to appease God, but God says, I'm not even there. You're not going to find me. Verse 7, God says, now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Basically, God is saying all of your abundance, all of your good crops, all of your prosperity, all of your comfort, all of your ease, God says, I'm going to take all of that away. Your fields are going to be devoured. The land is going to suffer. And if you read the history, you know that this began to happen. Verses 8 and 9 is basically just a warning of war. Blowing the horn, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. Those were common ways to talk about war or invaders coming. God says in verse 9, Ephraim is going to become a desolation in the day of punishment. And at the end of verse 9, God makes that statement. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. So basically God is saying, you can bank on this. I'm going to take away your abundance. I'm going to send war. And He says at the end of verse 9, and you can believe that this is going to happen. I'm the one that makes these things happen. Verse 10, God says He's going to pour out His wrath like water. So it's this image of just overflowing fury. So already, I mean, it's a terrifying picture. God is telling His people, listen, your land is going to be ravaged. All of you are going to be put through war. You're going to suffer terribly at the hands of invaders. And God is assuring them, this is not just a coincidence. God says, I'm the one who's doing this. Yes, Assyria is coming in and wiping you out, but I'm the one who's doing this. Now, verse 12 is kind of a very shocking and interesting metaphor that God uses for Himself. God says, I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Like, what a fascinating... So if anyone ever came up to me and say, hey, what is God like? I don't think I would ever say, yeah, God's like dry rot. God's like a moth. Like, that's just not what... We would say God is love and God's like this and that and that. God's the Lion of Judah, all these things. And so God Himself says, this is what I'm like. I'm like a moth. No, keep in mind, He's not literally a moth. He's not literally, right? These are metaphors. But God says, I'm going to be like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Now, it's really fascinating. The word moth in Hebrew, there's three or four different meanings for what that word can mean. It can mean moth, or it can mean maggot, or it can mean pus. And dry rot is meant to be this image of just decay and gangrene and just rotting. So think about this. In the context of God has just said, I'm going to send war, the image that God is giving His people is an image, it's meant for us to picture pus in an open wound. Or an injured soldier whose wounds are just festering and infected. And so we go, wow, God, that's really intense language. And so what is that meant for us to, what does God mean by that? He means, Israel, you're going to be oppressed and you're going to be crushed in judgment. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to be punished. And God is not going to relieve any of that. In fact, God is saying in verse 12, I'm going to make it worse. Now think about that, because the people of God, the Israelites, they had this assumption, well, God will always intervene for us. Even if something bad happens, we are the chosen people of God. God will make it right. And God says, listen, these terrible things are going to happen, and I'm actually going to make it worse for you. God says, I'm not going to reverse the effects of your injuries. So it's this picture of people being eaten alive by their problems and their troubles, and God says, I'm actually going to make it worse. So think about that. The God of the universe says, I'm going to fight against you, not for you. And it's terribly shocking language that God is using. And then even further on in verse 14, the metaphor shifts again, and God says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. So the metaphor switches from decay and flesh-eating decay to a flesh-eating lion. Decay and moth and dry rot meant to symbolize this prolonged demise of the nation, and a lion meant to symbolize a sudden, violent end. Now, when you begin to dig into the history of it, the metaphor is just so amazing and so perfect. All the Assyrian kings, if you look at the history of Assyria, massively powerful nation for many, many, many years, all the art or the drawings or whatever it is, paintings of Assyrian kings, they were always represented in their art, always, as fierce hunters of lions. That's how all the pictures of Assyrian kings were pictured. The lion seeing as like the most awful prey, or they just were unstoppable, and all the Assyrian kings were pictured as hunters of lions. And so here we have God saying, listen, you're going to ask Assyria for help? Well, I'm going to be like a lion that's going to tear you apart. And there's nothing that Assyria is going to do about it. They're not going to save you. The great Assyrian kings are not going to be able to stop me, God says. God is saying, I am the one who controls your fate. God is sovereign. And he's actually going to use Assyria to accomplish his purposes. Now, I know that it's startling language, and for many of us, it's kind of a, when you read Old Testament and you read certain, it's jarring to us, because we always hear, well, God will always love you no matter what, you're never too far gone, God has always want the best for you, and then you hear language like this and you go, well, wait a minute, this is really different. God says, you're unable to return to me. I'm going to be like dry rot and a moth, and I'm going to be the one who's doing these things. And verse 15 tells us why, and we have to make sure we get this, because if you don't understand why God is doing this, then God just seems very unjust and mean and cruel. But look at what verse 15 says. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So remember, and we've talked about this, the heart of God, even in the Old Testament, is the restoration of his people. God disciplines and punishes his people because of his great love for them. And I know that that's an odd thing for us to think about in 2019. That God would do these things because he loves his people. God says in your text, you guys are so far gone, and you can't return to me. God says, Israel, you are unable to repent and turn from your sin. So I'm going to do these things and then wait. Wait until you acknowledge your guilt and seek my face and earnestly seek me. God says, I'm going to do these things to hopefully kind of wake you up to the reality of where your heart is at, so that you come to a place where you return to me. So this is so key to our understanding of prophetic texts and texts in the Old Testament about God's punishment and his judgment. This is really key. Killing Israel is the means by which God is offering salvation to Israel. They're so far gone that there's no other way. God couldn't just continue to bless them and give them abundance and give them prosperity, because they were not, their eyes weren't open to the fact that it was God doing that. So God says the only thing that's going to cause you to come to repentance is judgment. God's ultimate intention is to bring people back to himself, but often it's a painful process. And here's the sad thing. As we read the Old Testament, we know the end of the story. And even after the Assyrian devastation and exile, and even after the Babylonian devastation and exile, did the Israelites repent? No. That's what's so saddening about this. God is doing these things and he's saying, I'm going to wait for you to repent and come back to me. And after Assyria invaded and brought them into exile, and after Babylon invaded and brought them into exile, when they came back, they still did not repent and turn back to God. And so God is saying, I'm doing these things so that you would seek me. So what do we do with a passage like that? I mean, when we read that, it can be easy to go, wow, that really stinks for Israel. Like, can you imagine going through that? And we can just kind of leave it alone in its cultural context. But I think there's stuff in chapter 5 that very easily applies to us today. And we find out some truths about God and about other things that aren't just culturally for Israel or don't just apply in chapter 5 of Hosea, but really they're demonstrated in all of Scripture. So two things by way of application. I think chapter 5 helps us understand sin, and I think chapter 5 helps us understand God's role in repentance. So how does chapter 5 help us understand sin better? I think that it clearly shows us how deceitful sin is and how easily we can be warped and hardened by our sin. And we already walked through it, but you can already see that. I mean, verse 2, sin is rebellion against God. He calls them revolters. Sin can't be hidden from God. Verse 3, God says, I know you. Sin corrupts and destroys relationships and leads to a hardening against God. Verse 3. Sin keeps people from coming to God in repentance and it corrupts a knowledge of God. Verse 4. God says, you can't even come back to me and you don't even know me. Sin is caused by arrogance and it results in selfishness. Persistent sin can cause God to withdraw himself. Verse 6. Sin can cause us to turn to other things for solutions. Verse 13, let's get Assyria to help us out. So what we see in chapter 5 is that people can become so habituated to sin and specific sinful practices that reconciliation to God becomes exceedingly difficult. Israel had become so corrupt and so sinful that they had even forgotten what it was like to know God. And worse, they didn't think that anything was wrong. And you need to hear, this is not just a problem that the Israelites had in the Old Testament. This is the human race problem. We have the same problem today. Even Paul in 2 Timothy 3 says this, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And look at this, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And Paul says, avoid such people. So even having the appearance of godliness, hey, let's take our sacrifices and let's just go please God. Hey, let's just go to church and tithe a little bit and please God, the appearance of godliness, but denying his power. And Paul says, don't associate with those types of people. See, and I said it earlier, what is startling is that the Bible holds two truths in tension. And on the surface, they look like, well, they're opposite truths, so how can they both be true? But we've seen, and if you've been attending here for a while, we talk about this often. There's lots in Christianity and in the Bible that seems to be conflicting truths, and yet we know that they're held perfectly in tension. Even if you think about who God is, the Trinity. So God is one God who eternally exists as three persons, and yet there's only one God. Well, you go, well, that just doesn't work. How can God be one and yet three? So we go, well, that's what the Bible teaches. So both statements are true. We go, you know, Jesus was fully 100% God and fully 100% man. And we go, well, wait, that doesn't work. But it does, because that's what the Bible teaches. So here in our passage, we see these two truths that are held in tension. First, repentance is always a possibility. And the second is this: sin can so enslave a soul that repentance becomes a practical impossibility. The Bible holds those two truths in tension. You can always repent. That's what the Bible, you can always repent. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you can be saved. There is always time to repent. It's never too late to turn back to God, but also the Bible teaches that you can become so corrupted by sin that you're too far gone. And we go, well, which is it? It's both. We even see that in our passage this morning, verse 4. Your deeds don't permit you to return to God. God says, Israel, you actually can't physically turn back to me. And yet in verse 15, God says, I'm going to return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Like, it's both. God says, my people are unable to repent, and yet I'm going to wait for them to repent. See, what this is helping us realize is we have to realize the severity, the deceitfulness of sin and its ability to harden people's hearts to the living God. I think most of us, if we're honest, we don't have an accurate biblical view of sin. We don't view sin as a capital offense against the King of the universe. Sin, in how we talk about it, it's usually, well, it's just a mistake that I made. It's just a bad thing. I slipped up. I slightly messed up. And we can just kind of treat sin like, well, it was just a mess up. It's okay though. And if we aren't careful, even followers of Jesus, and if you've walked with Jesus for a long time and you've been through different seasons, you know that this is true. Followers of Jesus, if we're not careful, we can become hardened to sin and not even realize that we're beginning to drift away. And that's why the Bible over and over and over warns about sin in strong language. Even in Genesis chapter 4, we know the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain ends up killing Abel. But before that happens, it says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, look at this, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Hebrews 10, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. James 1, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And we could go on. This is why the New Testament writers, over and over and over again, they use such strong language. They say, flee from sin. Like, don't even mess around with it. Put to death what is sinful in you. The Bible says, be ruthless with your sin. Like, don't put up with it. Don't allow any part of it. Don't make excuses for it. But the Bible says, kill it. Now, it's fascinating because I don't think we do that kind of stuff. We kind of tolerate sin, or we flirt with sin. And I remember being a youth pastor, and every February we would do a month of teaching on sexual purity, and we would call February sexuary because it just made the teens giggle. But we would teach on sexual purity about, the Bible, flee from sexual immorality. And every year, I kid you not, every year the first question that the teens would ask, how far are we allowed to go? How close can I get to sin without sinning? And I would say, you're asking the wrong question. Because that's like having a barrel full of fire and dousing myself in gasoline and going, how close can I get before I burst into flames? And I said, guys, you're asking the wrong question. The question shouldn't be, how close can I get to sin without feeling bad about it? The question should be, how do I flee sexual immorality? How do I put to death sin in my life? And I think the reason is sin, when left alone, it begins to harden your heart. And it makes repentance more and more difficult. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 12. when he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this unforgivable sin. And we often think, well, it's this one-time thing. If you accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then you're unforgiven forever. And if I accidentally say the wrong thing, then I can't be forgiven. But that's not what that is. The unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is a lifetime of rejecting the Holy Spirit's work in your life, rejecting the gospel, rejecting God and who he is, where God says, a person like that who's continually rejecting me is unforgivable. Their heart's just too hard. So we see that in our passage. The Israelites were deceived and they were hardened by their sin. It was their very identity and they didn't think that anything was wrong. And God says, because of your sin and your rebellion, you are actually unable to return. You can't just all of a sudden decide to return to me. So that leads to our second point. In our passage this morning and throughout the Bible, we see God's role in repentance. Because those two truths are held in tension, right? The Israelites are too far gone. They are unable to repent. And yet God judged them and he said, I'm going to wait for you to repent. So it's both. So if someone is so far gone and so hardened by sin, what could possibly soften them and cause them to turn to God? See, only a sovereign act of God can awaken someone's heart and cause them to repent. So repentance and confession of sin, it's more than just saying, well, I feel bad and I'm sorry for doing that thing, God. Repentance and confession of sin is true godly sorrow over sin. It's a sorrow that, you know, sin is an act of disobedience to God who deserves our best obedience and who's worthy to be loved. And we often talk about repentance being a change of mind. And that's true, because that's what the word repent means. It means you change your mind. But we have to understand the massive change that is. The massive change that has to take place where someone goes from being so hardened by sin and pride and not seeing anything wrong with what they're doing, someone going from that to saying what God says about himself and his just claims and what he says about me and my opposition to him, all of that is true. That's a massive change. For someone to go, I don't think there's anything wrong with the way I live my life. I'm not that sinful. I'm not that bad. To go from that to everything that God says about himself and about me is unequivocally true. That's a massive change that has to take place. So repentance is when you realize how holy and just God is and how sinful you are. When you go, everything God says about himself and about me in this book is true. Honest confession of sin is agreeing with God about what he says about your former life and your feelings and your actions towards him. But just like Israel, I think many of us today, we kind of mess around with sin and we allow sin to fester in our lives. And I think you can become dull to it and not see anything wrong with it. Or we begin to just make, well, it's not that bad. It's not as bad as my neighbor. It's not, you know, on the scale of sin, it's not like I'm doing something terrible. And so you see, sin is beginning to just harden our hearts. And confession and repentance can kind of be like the Israelites, right? We bring sacrifices and we say, yeah, I'm sorry, God. And then we just go back to doing the exact same thing. That's why God himself has to bring us to that place. Like, we are unable to get there on our own. No one wakes up and says, I'm a depraved sinner, I think I need to repent. God himself is the one, through his Spirit, he brings us to that place. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And look at this. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, listen, you as followers, you need to correct people with gentleness and be able to teach and show people the gospel. Why? Because God might grant them repentance that would lead to a knowledge of the truth. And this is what we see God doing in chapter 5. Why is God sending destruction and judgment? It's because he's attempting to help the Israelites come to their senses. They are so far gone that something drastic has to happen. So God says, I'm going to lay out punishment and judgment, and then I'm going to wait for you. Wait for you to acknowledge your guilt and seek my face and earnestly seek me. So God is the one who does this work in our hearts. See, again, and we're not going to get into the debate because that's raged on for 2,000 years. Well, does God choose us or do we choose God? And the answer is yes. That's another one of those supposed contradictions. But I will tell you this, God is very clear that no one would choose him if he didn't do the work of granting that to you. So do you come to a place where you choose to repent? Absolutely. But you would never do that unless God awakened that in you. And so it's both. Now, here's where it gets really, really practical for us. I believe that God does the same thing for us today, for our justification and our ongoing sanctification. In order to wake us up to our need of him, God often uses hard things in order to help us see our sinfulness and our need of him. And so then God brings us to this place where we surrender to him. But even as we follow Jesus, our sanctification, our becoming like him, God often chisels away sin and disobedience in my life. So here's where it's really exciting. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, do you know why you're here? Because God is drawing you. Because why would you be here? Right? There's a million other things you could be doing. And I've seen it time and time and time and time again when people say, for some reason, I feel like I just need to go to church today. I say, isn't that interesting? God is beginning to awaken something in you. Why would you want that? And so God brings us to that place. And then even as you follow Jesus, because we battle sin until Jesus returns or until we die. And as we do that, God often, and if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you know oftentimes it's very painful as God chisels away sin and disobedience in our lives. What it makes me think of is a scene in the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. And so if you've read that book, you know that one of the characters is Eustace, and he's just a rotten little boy. And he goes off on one of the islands and he finds this large treasure and he puts one of the bracelets on. He's so excited that he has all this money now and he falls asleep on the treasure. And when he wakes up, he realizes that he's been turned into a dragon. So really it's this outward manifestation of his inner greed and selfishness. So Aslan, who is the representation of Christ in those books, Aslan arrives and he leads Eustace the dragon to this garden on top of a mountain, and there's a well in the middle of the garden, and Eustace knows that if I can just get in the water, my pain would stop. But Aslan tells him, well, you have to be undressed first. And so if you know the story, Eustace begins to claw at himself to tear this dragon skin off, and he gets the first layer off, but he sees that there's an even thicker layer underneath. And he gets it. So he goes through three times, and he just can't do it. And so Aslan finally says, you have to let me undress you. And so Eustace, in this place, he's so desperate that even though he's afraid of Aslan the lion's claws, he just lays flat on his back. And this is what C.S. Lewis writes. These were the thoughts that were going through Eustace's mind. The very first tear that he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself the other three times. Only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught a hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why I turned into a boy again. And after a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. Really creative story, but I think what C.S. Lewis was painting for us was a picture of what God does with us. Real repentance and confession of sin hurts. And oftentimes we're like Eustace. Well, I'm just going to deal with it myself, and I'm trying to take my own scales off. And it doesn't hurt because I'm kind of doing the bare minimum. And only when God himself begins to peel away the junk and sin and wickedness in our lives, that's when it actually sticks. See, we have to get to a place where we say, God, whatever you have to do, do it. When you realize sin and rebellion in your life and you're so sick of it, that you would pray that prayer. God, do whatever you need to do to put that part of my life to death, whatever it takes. I've prayed that prayer, and I'll tell you, God answers that prayer. And it's not fun a lot of the time. See, the way that we often deal with the guilt of our sin is we just avoid it. But we have to get to a place where we let God pierce deep and we stop blame shifting and we take responsibility and we accept Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and then we allow God to do the work of chiseling away the sin in our lives so that we become more and more and more like Jesus. We see God doing this in the Old Testament. Right? God hasn't changed. And we see God doing this with his people. He said, man, my people are so far gone, they can't repent. I have to do something drastic, and then I'm going to wait for them that they would return to me. And God does the same thing to us today. He uses discipline that we would get to a place where we return to him. So we want to have a time of prayer and singing in response. And for some of you this morning, maybe there is sin in your life, and you're just becoming accustomed to it. Or I would say even you're becoming hardened by it. And maybe God is showing you, hey, maybe even this morning, and God does this all of a sudden, it's like the blind spot doesn't become blind anymore. And you go, I can't believe I've been doing this. So maybe that's you this morning, that you go, man, I can't even believe that I was blind to that sin in my life. And so this morning could be a time of confession, of repenting of that. For others this morning, maybe you need to pray that prayer. God, do whatever you have to do. I'm so sick of this sin in my life. I want to be free from it, whatever that means. Have your way, God. And oftentimes that prayer, it feels like a suicide mission. Because you go, really? I'm putting my head on the chopping block and I'm saying, God, do whatever you want to free me from this sin. And if you know Don's story and my story, we both got to that place. And that's where Jesus, not literally audibly, but that's where Jesus finally said, okay, great, now I can actually be your Savior. Like, you've been trying to save yourself by doing all of these things. And when you get to that place where you say, God, I can't do this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. Whatever you have to do to free me from this sin, and then Jesus can actually be your Savior. That's why he came. He came because he did what none of you could do. And yet oftentimes it's our own pride and stubbornness that we say, no, I can handle it, right? Like Eustace, I can get my own skin off. I can deal with the sin myself. And so when we pray that prayer, we're asking God to do the sometimes painful work of sanctifying us. So I'll ask the worship team to come. Let me pray. We want to just give you a moment in your own heart and mind to just pray. Ask God to reveal, is there sin in my life that I'm just not aware of? Is there a blind spot that I'm not seeing? Ask God that he would give you a soft heart, that you would be just aware of sin, and that you would deal with it quickly. Or some of you need to pray that prayer where you say, God, I'm so sick of being stuck in my sin. Whatever you need to do, would you do it? And then we walk together as God sanctifies us. So Jesus, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Even though it's hard, God, I thank you that you haven't changed. That even in the judgment and the destruction, we know your heart behind that. That you are a God of love, and that you desire your people to repent and turn back to you. And yet, God, our hearts can be so hard that it's a practical impossibility. And we need an intervention from you. And so, God, I'm just asking that you would do that this morning, even among us here. God, you would do the work of granting us repentance, that you would do the work of softening our hearts, that you would do the work of awakening our eyes and our minds to the sin that maybe has just been hidden in our lives. God, that all of us, we would all get to that place where we say, following you is so worth it. God, do whatever you have to do. I will accept any consequence if it means that I get to know you. So just do your work, God, now. Holy Spirit, would you just speak to each one of us, convict us, encourage us, challenge us, as we just think and then sing in response to just, God, how gracious you are. Even in Hosea 5, God, you could have just in an instant wiped the Israelites off the face of the earth. And yet you said, I'm going to send judgment, I'm going to send destruction in the hopes that my people turn back to me. You're so gracious. So just do your work now, God. God.